Yeah, thank you, Dennis. And I have to say that, you know, a man is fortunate if he has a few very close friends in his life. And Dennis certainly has been that for me. And I'm very, very grateful for the privilege we've had to work together to serve the Lord over the years. I would like to ask you to stand as I read the Word of God. And it'll be a very short reading. The Word of the Lord from the 28th chapter, according to St. Matthew, verses 16 through the end. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is authoritative from you, that we can depend upon it, that we can trust it. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would be upon us today as we consider your word, that he would help us to understand and apply it in obedience to you. We ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds to that which you would have us to know, consider, and obey at this time. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I said something similar to this to my own congregation a few months ago when we considered a passage like this. It's interesting how certain passages in Scripture tend to come out at certain times. And the Great Commission, the passage in Matthew 28 that we've just read, usually gets trotted out when we have a missionary visiting us from overseas. And the purpose of it is to beat us over the head and tell us how we're not doing enough to support foreign missions. And, you know, I'm saying that somewhat facetiously, but it does seem that there are passages like this that get treated in the same way on a fairly regular basis. And yet when I considered what I might bring to the church on Trinity Sunday, I looked at several different passages and thought about it and kept coming back to this one, because I think that the Great Commission says something to us about the implications of our belief in a triune God. And as Van Til was fond of often saying, that it's not enough to be a theist. It is not enough to believe in God. What God demands of his creation is faith and obeisance to the triune God, who is self-sustaining, self-existing, and is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And when we consider the mission and the message of the church in the age beyond the ascension of Jesus Christ, that message and that mission is given to the apostles in this text in a very clearly Trinitarian form. If you look at the outlines that were given to you today, you'll see that the first section, and by the way, I think there are some more in the back now, because it appears that maybe we ran out and there are some back there. So if you didn't get one, you might want to grab one at some point. But the I've given you in the first section of your outline a way of looking at verses 18 to 20 that may not be the way you normally look at them. But surprisingly, I'm sure to all of you, there is a chiasm involved here. I know you've never, ever heard of one of those before. I asked Dennis one time, I said, "Is it possible to preach a sermon that isn't laid out chiastically?" And he said, "Oh, it's possible, but it would probably be wrong." But I suggest that the Jesus' statement of his possession of all authority in heaven and on earth is paired with his closing words when he assures them of his constant presence with them throughout the ages. Now, you know, that's something that it's worthy of a few moments of reflection. How does it connect? How does his statement of the possession of all authority in heaven and on earth connect with his promise to be with them perpetually? Well, where is Jesus physically at this moment? Now, it's a very strange thing. We always think in terms of heaven being the place where our spirits go when our bodies go into the grave. And so we have this, you know, this idea that bodies don't go to heaven, right? It's a place for disembodied souls. But the testimony of Scripture is that that's not, at least not universally, true. Why? Because Jesus bodily ascended into heaven. The hypostatic union didn't merely last during his incarnation experience. He is physically present at the right hand of the Father. Now, indeed, it's a glorified body, and we're not going to go into all of that stuff. But the point is, Jesus' presence on earth is not a physical presence in the sense of the second person, God the Father, God the Son, and the human Jesus, that union, is no longer going to be present on the earth. But, he says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. He has authority on earth and in heaven. His physical presence is in heaven as the second person, but he promises that presence to the church. And of course, specifically, we know as we move into places like Acts chapter 1 that that presence is the infusion, not to put too fine a point on that word, of the Holy Spirit into the church. So his authority, though he be in heaven, extends to earth, and he promises his presence to them. Now, sandwiched in between those A elements is the command to disciple the nations. And I'm sure that you're very familiar with the fact that there's lots of verbs in this passage, but there's only one imperative, and that's the one to make disciples, that in the KJV is translated teach all nations, but it's actually disciple all nations. And the word teaching, which is a different word, comes up in a moment later. And those, that command to bring the nations to the obedience and the recognition, a change of allegiance to the new emperor, the new king who's been declared through the presence of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and in a few moments from now, and it will be his ascension. That proclamation involves two parts. Bringing them into covenant relation through the sacrament of baptism and teaching them all kinds of philosophy. Teaching them to memorize certain things. Right? No. What does it say? Teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. He's making clear that the mission is to understand towards obedience, not to become intellectual giants, but to learn to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself, which Jesus said, there is no greater commandment than these, teaching them to obey all things. Okay. So at this point, it sounds like a son message, a son passage. It's all about Jesus having the authority, promising his presence, telling them to teach others to baptize them and to teach them to do what he told them to do. But in the baptizing portion, we get a clear statement of the Trinitarian nature of this command. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, what's interesting about that is that it does not is what it does not say as much as what it does say. It does not say baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. You notice that part's not repeated. It's baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I recently read a couple of essays, one particularly by B.B. Warfield about the Trinity, or about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And in the process of that essay, he pointed out, of course, what most of us know, and that is that the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicated. It's present, but it is not explicated in the Old Testament. And Dr. Warfield suggested that one of the reasons that might be is that the predominant problem of polytheism that was present in the ancient world needed to be countermanded. And so God in the Old Testament period focused on the singularity of God. The central tenet of the Hebrew religion in that era was what? The Lord our God is one God. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4. The what's known as the Shema. The Lord our God is one God. And yet there's all of these passages in the Old Testament that suggest the Spirit of God and suggest the second person of God, certainly prophetically. But when you come to the New Testament, with the covenantal people of God having fixed firmly in their mind the fact that there is but one God worthy of worship, now we begin to get the Trinity more clearly laid out for us. And we see it at the baptism of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit in some form physically descends. Nobody really knows what as a dove means. And I don't think we should try to figure it out. But it was something they could see. And then they heard the voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there was a clear explication and demonstration of the three persons of the one God. But here, it's reiterated. What does he say? Baptizing them in the name, the singular name of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's more. Jesus claims all authority in the throne room of God, in the heavens, and on earth. Well, who gave him that authority? Where does he get that authority? That was a common question that the Pharisees and the scribes raised with him. Who gives you authority to do this? Remember when he healed the paralytic, recorded in the early chapters of Mark and in the ninth chapter of, the eighth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. These guys bring their friend who is paralyzed to Jesus. Now, according to Mark, they had to tear the roof apart to get him to Jesus. Matthew doesn't mention that. The point is, they brought him to this house in Capernaum where he's teaching. And they bring this paralytic to him. And their obvious intent is to get the guy healed. And earlier in the chapter, eighth chapter, it talks about Jesus going around healing all these different people. And so his fame had spread. Everybody knew that if he had an infirmity, he could come to Jesus and get healed. So they bring this paralytic to him and they get him in front of him. And it's interesting. Matthew says, seeing their faith, not just the faith of the paralytic, but the faith of his friends, probably his too. And he says, seeing their faith, he said, what? Your legs are fixed. No. He looks at him and he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, this caused an uproar. I mean, first of all, the Pharisees resented it because they were the guardians of the temple. They were the guardians of the rituals that had been handed down to them. And as far as they were concerned, healing had to go through their system. They were very upset. Who gives this guy authority to forgive sins? And they were accusing them in their hearts. And Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts, says, okay, you wonder whether I can forgive sins. Let me just show you the authority I actually have. And he looks at the guy and he says, get up, pick up your bed and walk out of here. And the guy does. Well, their question is a valid one. Where does he get this authority? Jesus says, please notice the words of verse 18. And the KJV uses power here, but it's actually the word which means authority, and the word that I've been using. He says, all authority is given unto me. Several times in his ministry, he said, I and the Father are one. He said, those whom the Father has given me, I shall not lose. His authority comes from the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about how he humbled himself, he accepted the limitations of the incarnation. He suffered, is what the Westminster Confession calls his humiliation. And he was faithful through that. He gave his life as a substitutionary atonement. And, Paul says, therefore, God has given to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord of all. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that God, the Father, has given to him the kingdom. He sets him on the throne and he makes the world his footstool. Prophetically, the prophet Isaiah speaks of Jesus as being the one upon whom God will put his spirit, which was visibly fulfilled at the time of Jesus' baptism, which we mentioned a moment ago. Both in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61, we have that same imagery. God putting his spirit, that is his authority, upon Jesus. It's very interesting. As a little aside there, but I think pertinent to the point. When Elijah was nearing the end of his ministry, he goes by this field where obviously a particularly strong fellow has yoked himself to an ox and has several other pairs of oxen working with him, and they're pulling this deep plow. It must have been like a 25 bottom plow. But in any case, you know, there must be a farmer or two among us that recognize what I'm talking about. Okay. And he calls him. And so Elisha goes with him. And it's very interesting. Where do they go? They go down past Jericho to Jordan. And there's 50 sons of the prophet. That's a whole different discussion. But Elijah takes off his coat and he strikes the Jordan River, and the waters part. It's like nobody ever heard of anything like that before, right? The waters part again, and he and Elisha walk across the Jordan River to what was later to be known as Transjordan, the eastern shore of the Jordan River. And over there, they have this discussion where Elisha says, you know, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says to him, I'll tell you what, if you see me go up, then you'll get it. If you don't see me, you won't get it. And so they walk in a little farther. God sends this fiery chariot down, and he's taken up into heaven, and Elisha is said to see the whole thing. So we now know that his request has been granted, right? So what does he do? He reaches down and he picks up Elijah's coat that was left on the ground, and he goes back to the Jordan River, and he strikes the water, and the waters part, and he goes back to the Jericho side of the river. Elijah was a powerful prophet, and we're told that Elisha now has double his spirit, double his authority, double his power. And all this takes place in Transjordan. So they cross the river back into Jericho side, and he goes about his ministry. Interestingly, Elijah's power and spirit are said to be represented in John the Baptist. Right? The gospel tells us that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, where does Jesus encounter John the Baptist? In Transjordan, on the eastern shore of the Jordan. And Jesus has been said, it's been said of Jesus by John, there is one coming who is greater than I am. And so Jesus, we don't hear about any parting of the water, but Jesus ends up in Transjordan with John, the same place that Elijah and Elisha had been. And what happens? John baptizes him. The Holy Spirit comes down in visible form. The voice of the Father says, this is my Son whom I am well pleased. And Jesus goes out from there. And in the gospel account, John begins to fade into the picture. He doesn't go up in a fiery chariot. But he begins to fade out of the picture. And what? Jesus becomes the center. With much greater authority and much greater power than his predecessor had. The Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son are fully involved. The authority of God Jesus, on which he acted, which he presented his message, upon which he presented his works of mercy throughout the Palestinian area, and the authority that he uses to commission the church, are given him by the Father. But it doesn't end there. Jesus confers that authority to the disciples. I have been given all power in heaven and earth. And verse 19a, go therefore. That's an important connecting word. The church is commissioned to go based upon the authority that Jesus Christ has been given by his Father. Now, just as Elisha was given by Elijah a sign that the power would come upon him, so Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until what? Until the Holy Spirit empowers you. This leads directly up to the experience of Pentecost. Again, something that has been predicted and prefigured in the Old Testament. In the prophet Joel, we have expectation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61, we were told that the Spirit would be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So also God, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Joel, tells us that the Spirit would be poured out upon the covenant people. Joel chapter 2, verse 27 and following. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And when we get to Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to them, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon the leaders of the church, those whom God had said would be the foundation of the church. And Peter explicitly says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. The Holy Spirit is being poured out upon God's people. The authority that Jesus claimed is the basis for the work of the church in exercising dominion over the earth. The work of the Holy Spirit is the work of conferring the authority of Jesus upon the people. And the presence of Jesus is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures tell us that we are incorporated into the body of Christ by whom? By the Spirit. It's very, very important for us to understand that the incarnate Christ is not absent from the earth today. Now, to understand that, we have to understand a little bit better about salvation than we tend to understand it in the modern evangelical churches today. We have, and of course, part of it's probably because we're Americans. You know, we're all about democracy. I really hope we're not. But we're all about democracy. We're all about individuals, the power of the individual. The American dream is that anybody can rise up and, you know, make it in the world, become successful. And all that's good. I'm not criticizing all that. But it seeps into our theology. It permeates areas where it doesn't belong. And the fact is, the Bible does not teach salvation as an individualistic event. Now, I know, that might rock you back in your heels. So let me say it a little differently. It does not speak of salvation solely or principally as an individualistic matter. We need to think more about salvation in the way that the Bible portrays it as being brought into the covenant community. There, except when he's polemically dealing with things like particular sins, especially sexual sins, Paul does not talk about our physical individual bodies as being the temple of the Holy Ghost. He talks about the church being the building. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul discusses the fact that he is using the apostles to lay the foundation for a new building. And that building is composed of two distinct walls. A wall of the Old Covenant people and a wall of the New Covenant people, or of the Gentiles. He really doesn't put it that way. It's the Jews, the Old Covenant people, and the Gentiles. And he says that with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, this is a new building. And it's being developed, he says, built into a single edifice. Remember, this is the same passage that starts out talking about what? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Yet God has made you alive. And what? Salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But, that's verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 says what? You're created unto good works, which God has foreordained that you should walk in. And from there he goes right into this discussion of building a new building that is made up of those he has called out from the nation Israel and those he has called out from the surrounding nations to be a single building. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about being baptized into one body. He uses the simile of Israel being baptized into Moses when they left Egypt. By the way, crossing some water to get there. So, when Jesus says, make disciples of the nations, he's telling us that based on the authority given to him and the authority to preach that he is conferring to the church, you are to build the body of Christ. You know, we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, and the body of Christ is always a reference to the church. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 12. Leading us to a conclusion that is very, very important, and it is a direct result of our Trinitarian faith. God has not left the world without the personal presence and witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the visible earthly manifestation of the incarnate Jesus. The fact that it is called the body of Christ is not merely a metaphor. It is a metaphor, but it is not merely a metaphor. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, make disciples of the world and know that I am present always. See, this wasn't just a promise to the guys that were standing there that I'm going to be with you forever. I will be present in the world till the end of the ages. This actually helps us understand the meaning of the second sacrament that the Lord has given the church. This first sacrament is clearly Trinitarian, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Eucharist is given to us as an expression of what? Our unity and diversity. Right? We eat of one bread. Jesus, we're told, is the bread of life. But Paul says, we, the church, are one loaf. Talks about the fact that we are one, but many. Well, that's the message of the Trinity. Unity and diversity in God are equally ultimate. They are that you can't say that the unity or the singularity of God is more important than the Trinity of God. They're equally true. They're equally important. They're equally descriptive. And Paul says we need to think that way about the church. Well, what does that mean? One of the things it means, beloved, is that when God saves us as individuals, he also saves us collectively. My individual salvation is not more important than our salvation. Yes. Don't bump that. Unless you want to wake everybody up. All right, excuse me. Got to recollect now. And, you know, to be real, just kind of reflective for a moment, it's really sad, and it may explain a lot, that the church at large has abandoned weekly communion. Now, I say it's sad because communion is a means for God to strengthen, give us grace, encourage us in the faith, and if properly practiced, it reminds us of that unity as well as the fact of our diversity within the congregation. But it may also explain why the American church has forgotten the unity side of salvation. It may explain why they've allowed this cognitive disconnect to come between their ideas of being Christians and being part of the church. I mean, everybody in this room, I'm sure, knows people who proclaim vehemently that they are Christian, but are not part of the visible church. I mean, how many times have you heard this? I worship in the mountains. The world is my church. Well, maybe if the church practiced weekly communion and understood what it meant, they would be reminded often enough that you cannot separate your individual salvation with your involvement with the body of Christ. He didn't just make you the body of Christ, he made us the body of Christ. And on this Trinity Sunday, we need to remember that the unity and diversity of God is a significant fact in our thinking about the reality of the Church of Jesus Christ. And only when we function as a reflection of the Trinitarian God will we begin to have the effect that should result from the presence of the incarnate Christ in the world through his church. This should become so much a part of our thinking that it should be a standard answer when somebody asks us questions like, why is the Trinity such an important doctrine? See, it's not just a piece of dogma out there that we cling to. It has real implications. Perhaps should be a big part of the answer when people say, why should I go to church? Or why should I become a member of the church? These are matters for every believer to contemplate, to inculcate into our thinking, inculcate into our living. They're not matters best left to ivory tower theologians. So let's wrap this up by considering just a few more thoughts about the Lord's Supper, about the Eucharist. Jesus specifically says that he gives his kingdom to the church. And I'd like to read for you Luke chapter 22, a couple of verses over there. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me. When Jesus said, you come to my table, it is my memorial. But Paul says one further thing. He says, is not this the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the church has variously interpreted that many ways over the years. In many cases, saying that it's a reference to the wafer. It is literally the body of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians, everywhere else, the body of Christ refers to the church. And when Paul says to the church that if a person receives the Lord's table unworthily, he's despising the body of Christ. He's not talking about a piece of bread. He's talking about despising the church. I mean, after all, in that whole passage, what's he been doing? He's been castigating them because, he says, you know, you are treating members of the church as if they were members of a different class. You rich guys are off in the corner having a feast, and the poor guys are off on the other side of the room eating crumbs. And he says, when you do that, you are not eating at the table of the Lord. And so the whole passage is about castigating them for not recognizing the unity of the church. And so when he says those who eat in an unworthy manner are despising the body, there's no contextual reason to interpret that word body as the bread, but rather as the body of Christ, which has been his subject throughout that section of 1 Corinthians. And so if indeed we're going to apply a Trinitarian understanding of the gospel, a Trinitarian understanding of the definition of the church and of our presence within the church, we need to remember that one of the great gifts of God to help us do that is the table of the Lord. And that, of course, is undercut when we think of the table of the Lord as a time of repentance. It's undercut when we think of it as merely a symbol. But when we think of it as a revelation of the unity and diversity of God, and a revelation of the unity and diversity of His church, and if we think of it as the blessing that He gives us to commune together, to draw together, to remember His promises, to ask Him to remember His promises, and to recommit ourselves to keeping the obligations that we have as recipients of His promises, changes the whole picture. And in that manner, it becomes the joy of the Lord. You know, one of the greatest sentences in the scriptures is, enter into the joy of your Lord. And God bids us to do that. Whenever we come together, worship, encourage one another, and to be fed at the table of our Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Father, we're grateful to you that you have indeed revealed yourself to us, and that you have not hidden yourself from us, but have manifested yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, that we understand that you are one and that you are three. But we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to daily contemplate and to daily live and to daily relate to your church, to one another, as members of the body of Christ, both singular and many. And that as a result of that, we could, under the power of your Holy Spirit, make disciples of the nations, that we might replicate the works of Jesus, proclaiming him as the new emperor and doing those works of mercy that he led us by showing us their importance. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.